Well, you can open your Bibles to John 5. Today's text is the end of Jesus' first major address in John's Gospel. Jesus had healed an invalid of 38 years, and he did so on the Sabbath. And that brought up some issues with the religious establishment, with the Jewish leadership. And they were questioning if Jesus had the authority to do what he did on the Sabbath. And Jesus then, in verses 19 to 30, makes some pretty stunning claims about his authority and who he is. That Jesus works on the same terms as the Father works. That in Jesus and in his hands are life and judgment. That their final destinies, their eternal fate, will be decided upon how they respond to Jesus. And these opponents, they're there to judge Jesus. And Jesus lets them know, actually, I'm the one that's going to judge you. And the point then in these verses is Jesus saying these remarkable things. Can Jesus legitimate his claims about himself? You know, he's speaking a pretty big game about himself. You can't get much bigger than the things that Jesus is saying. And so are there any witnesses? Well, that's what we're going to pick up with this morning. So let's begin reading in John 5. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's pray together. Father, what weighty things you have to show us in your word this morning. And Lord, there are witnesses to the authority of your son, Jesus. And there are so many testimonies of his faithfulness and of his power to save and to heal. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us this morning to have still more confidence in your son, Christ, that we would heed the witnesses, that we would listen to what they're saying about Jesus, and that we would feel all the bolder to put all our life and all our hope, all our strength in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, bound up with the idea of a witness is that a witness commits. Witnesses commit. You know, the moment that you bear witness to something, you're pigeonholing yourself. You're burning bridges. You know, you say that this is correct. And if I'm saying that this is the way that this is, that means if someone disagrees with me, that they're wrong. This is right, and I'm bearing witness that this is right. So, for example, if someday you or I, if I'm put on a witness stand in a trial, and I say that accused person, they were standing on that street corner at 5 p.m., I have now committed myself. I am saying that they were on that street corner and that they were absolutely there. They weren't on some other street corner. They were on that one. I saw them at 5 p.m. It wasn't noon. So I have now pigeonholed myself. I have committed. And then what we read here this morning is that the Father has gone on record. God is bearing witness. The Father has committed himself to Jesus Christ, and he has therefore excluded every other power or authority that would raise itself up against the authority of Christ, his son. And so he gives us here five witnesses to his son and his authority. So as we read these, may our confidence, may your confidence grow all the more in Jesus. And may we heed these compelling witnesses. The five witnesses are the Baptist, then secondly, the works of Jesus, the Father, the Scriptures, and then the writings of Moses. Verses 31 and 32 set up the witnesses, kind of, for us. Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." And Jesus is not saying, if I'm the only one that says this, what I'm saying is false. That's not what he's saying. But rather, what he's saying is, this goes back to verse 30, which I didn't read. Jesus said there, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So Jesus can do nothing on his own. All that Jesus does, all that Jesus says, is from the Father. It's the Father's will being accomplished. So Jesus and the Father are one in their doing. All that Jesus does can be said to be from the Father. And so if Jesus' testimony is only his testimony, that's an impossibility. We're now breaking apart the Trinity, the Father and the Son, and the witness that they have together. And so that's never going to be the case. Jesus is always revealing the Father. So Jesus's witness is never just his witness. His witness can never be just his own. It's the Father's witness also, always. Which is why then Jesus says in verse 32, "Another bears witness about me, and I know that his testimony is true." True can also mean valid. So the Father, through all sorts of channels, is bearing valid, truth-filled witness to his Son. It's always truth. God cannot lie. He is shining a spotlight all the time on his Son, that all would worship and honor and adore the Son, just as we do the Father. And so this is what God is doing. He's always exalting the Son. He's providing these witnesses so that the Son would be exalted. And the first witness we see here is the Baptist, John the Baptist. Verse 33, these Jews had earlier sent a delegation, and maybe even more delegations that we don't know about, to John to find out about him, what he's all about. And John had clearly borne witness to the truth. You know, at one point he sees Jesus coming towards him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And people hear John say this. There was no doubt that John had borne vocal, clear testimony to who this Jesus is. This is the Lamb of God. He's here to take away the sin of the world. Though John bore such clear witness, did Jesus need John's witness? Did he need it? No, he didn't. Jesus would be exactly who Jesus is apart from any human testimony, including someone as great as John's. So then why was John's testimony given? Why did John come here? Why did the Father bring John to this moment? Well, he says, "So that you may be saved." The Lord in his mercy sent a human mouthpiece, a man, to trumpet the truth of his Son. We are so weak, and we are sometimes so deficient and so dark in our ability to think clearly about what's real and what's not, especially over spiritual things. We're just dead in trespasses and sins and darkened in our understanding. And so how gracious is God, this exalted God? You know, the distance between God the Creator and us the creature is so great that God must humiliate, he must condescend to make himself known. The distance is so vast between God and us. And so that's what God does. In his mercy, he condescends to us. And he so often does that through a human being, a mouth that opens with human language and proclaims the glories of Christ. And that's what we see in the Baptist. God sends his town criers, so to speak, and he sends them to the city squares. He sends them to the boroughs. He sends them to the streets of this world to say, "There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's who John the Baptist was. He was a burning and shining lamp. and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. You know, John was a lamp. Lamps attract people, you know, like a moth, like moths to the flame or moths to the light. So the crowds flocked to John. Many enjoyed him for a season. They rejoiced in the announcements that he gave of the coming one. They rejoiced in that the kingdom of God had come. There was dawning the divine salvation, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that was upon them and coming. People flocked to John. But what was so sad about John's witness? They were willing to rejoice for a while. This rejoicing in John was for a time. It was for a season. There was a shallow enthusiasm around John. They were not willing to accept his testimony. They were only momentarily excited by what John was saying. You know, that they are like seeds. You know, this is going to be Jesus later. They are like seeds that fell among the rock in this parable of the soils. So some people hear a message like John's and Jesus's, and they rejoice for a while. They're excited. But then after a while, because they're on the rock, the seed, they have no root, and they ultimately fall away. It's just a momentary excitement. You know, George Whitefield used a phrase. He said, there are many people who are almost Christians. Almost Christians. Is that not the saddest thing that can be said about someone? They were almost a Christian. They almost got it right. They were in church every Sunday. They heard messages about the gospel endlessly. They were a part of the life of the visible church, and they were almost a Christian. They were almost there. That is a horrifying thought. That's a sobering thought. You know, so many people get excited with Christianity, with church, and with the Bible for a season, but then they fall away. And now, a lot of you have been walking with Jesus for a long time. And so that may not apply to a lot of you, but it may apply to someone that you know. It may apply, there may be someone you know that is a new Christian, that's maybe really excited in the faith, and they want to know more, but it's kind of shallow because they're new. They don't really know. So it falls upon us, the church, to help them, to walk alongside them, to tell them what you know about God, to walk them through how do we read the Bible, what is the Bible saying? So they're going to come up against all sorts of challenges in their faith. You know, the Christian life is a hard life. It's a pilgrim life. We walk up, as John Bunyan would say, the hill difficulty. And only every now and again do we have an arbor of rest. But it is a difficult journey. And they're going to be tempted maybe to fall away. And so how you can walk alongside them and encourage them to keep going, to see the truth of the scriptures and of the Bible. Do you know anyone like that? You might be the perfect person to step into their life and encourage them and help them. Help them to heed the witnesses, that we must too heed the witnesses. The second witness we see after John the Baptist are the works of Jesus. Verse 36. Let me read it again for us. Jesus says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." You know, you can imagine a man approaching you, and this man says that he is a representative of the king. What might you be tempted to think? Well, yeah, right. You know, this is maybe just some charlatan, and he's trying to use the authority of the king for his own personal profit. Yeah, right, representative of the king. But then he starts producing some evidence. This man has a royal retinue with him, so he has court attendants and officials and soldiers with him. He shows you the king's signet ring, which is the authority of the king, comes with him. He holds out his iPhone and he shows you a selfie with the king. And all of a sudden the evidence is mounting and it's like, okay, this guy is maybe probably who he claimed to be. Well, here we're told about these works of Jesus, and they kind of function a little bit like that. In fact, John sometimes refers to Jesus's works as signs, pointing beyond to the reality of Christ, that here is one in which dwells all authority, all power, that this isn't just man, although he is man, but this is more than man. This is God come to us. And so Jesus' works function to make that reality apparent, that here the divine is intruding upon the human. The very thing that Jesus does, his works, they point to the Father. You know, these works include all of the things that Jesus does in his ministry. So we think about all the healings that we've read about, the invalid that he's healed. We think about the cross, the resurrection that's about to take place in just a short time from this moment. All these things, Jesus' entire ministry is one big pointing finger to the Father. And in a way, this was the Father's testimony through Jesus. You know, the Father was testifying to his Son by giving his Son works to accomplish, things to do. You know, Peter said in his first sermon in Acts, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." God was giving works for Jesus to do, and he was attesting to Jesus through those works. It's exactly what Peter said. So the evidence was mounting. You know, Jesus shows up and he has the signet ring on. He has the selfie with the King of all kings. He is pointing at all times to the fact that he has been sent. He has come from the Father. You know, so it's at least as Nicodemus said, if you remember back to Nicodemus, you know, he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you're doing unless God has sent him." It's at least as Nicodemus says, you know what? It's undeniable. You have to be from God. You must be. If only they would go a little bit further than that, though. Heed the witnesses. The third witness, the Father. You know, when we think about other ways that the Father bore witness to his Son, it's too tempting to not go straight to his baptism, and then also kind of related to that, the transfiguration. So remember what happened at the baptism. The Spirit of God descends on Jesus as he's baptized, and a voice comes from heaven. And what does the voice say? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God's voice speaking from heaven. Also think about the transfiguration. He takes Peter, James, and John. They go up on a mountain alone. And all of a sudden, there's a cloud that overshadows them. And a voice comes from the cloud. And he says something very similarly. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him," is what the voice says that time. But in both instances, the Father bearing audible witness for people who heard it. Witnesses, we heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." And then more absolute still, the witness of the Father through everything Jesus did. Everything Jesus did was about the Father and witnessing to the authority of God. So Jesus is a window into the character of God. However, when we think about so many of these opponents, they didn't accept the witness that God was giving about his Son. They rejected all that God was telling them. And that's heartbreaking. Jesus gives this damning indictment over 3 points. Point one, his voice you have never heard. You know, what is remarkable about God speaking is that at that very moment, God was speaking to them. The red letters. God was speaking to them in that very moment through Jesus. And they didn't hear God's voice in Jesus, unlike so many who had heard God's voice before. His form you have never seen. So not only was God speaking to them, God was standing right in front of them. They were seeing God when they looked at Jesus, but they didn't recognize God. He was unfamiliar to them. And point three, you do not have his word abiding in you. You know, God-fearing people in the Bible are people who have the Word of God in their hearts. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "I have stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you." And what's remarkable, when we realize who he's talking to, and we'll realize it in a moment, these were people who had so much Bible in their head. And it's remarkable how much Bible some people can have in their head, and none of it has penetrated their hearts. None of it. It's purely academic. It's purely a love of knowledge, but there's no love for God. Why are these Jewish opponents so hard-hearted? Why have they failed to see in Jesus the voice, the form of God? Why has God's word not penetrated? It tells us, "For you do not believe the one whom he has." They don't see in Jesus because they don't believe. And Martin Luther had a book, kind of written about him in a way, but it's called Table Talk. And it was his students over the years sat around his dinner table and just wrote down stuff that he said, you know, either stories he told or anecdotes or whatever it might be. And they wrote them down. It's called Table Talk. And in there, one time, Luther is recorded as comparing us with Abraham. That when Abraham rises at the last day, Abraham will chide us for our unbelief. And he said, Abraham will say, I had not the hundredth part of the promises which you have, and yet I believed. You know, it doesn't make sense to reason that Abraham would walk up to a mountain, his son, the thing he loved most in the world, the person he loved most in the world, and go up there to sacrifice his son. That didn't make any natural sense, did it? That God would tell him to do it, and he would just say, okay. And he went to go do it. And here are these opponents, and they have the greatest revelation of God ever given. God, man, is before them. Something that it says in Hebrews, Abraham longed to see, and he saw it from a distance, only from a distance, and they are not believing. As Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. For these Jews, the glory of God in the face of Christ, it remains hidden behind a veil, because it says in 2 Corinthians that only in Christ is that veil removed. They can't see God. They're blinded to the reality of God, because only in Christ is it taken away. Their rejection, their disbelief of the Son, is a rejection and a disbelief of the Father. They don't believe the Son, so they don't believe the Father. You know, we must always insist that no one knows God apart from Jesus. You know, whenever Christ is dishonored or diminished, if Christ is dishonored or diminished, if Christ is sidelined, it doesn't matter how pious someone sounds. It doesn't matter how religious they sound or look. It doesn't matter about how they live their life. If you reject Jesus, you reject God. If you dishonor Jesus, you dishonor God. If you diminish Jesus, you're diminishing God. They go hand in hand. Heed the witnesses. The fourth witness, the scriptures. Verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You know, I bet you would think I was pretty weird if I sat all day in my chair or recliner at home and I had a picture of my wife and I just adored the picture of my wife and smiled at it and was just always looking at the picture of my wife. When my actual wife was standing 10 feet away and I didn't pay her the time of day, that would be weird. The picture points to my wife. I look at the picture if my wife is gone and I want to remember what she looks like. I drop the picture when my wife is in the room and I enjoy my wife. This was so many of the Jews at Jesus' day. They were content with pictures of Messiah in the Old Testament. And here Messiah was standing in front of them. And they just wanted Jesus to go away, shut up. We just want to continue to muse and meditate on these pictures in the Old Testament. We want nothing to do with Messiah when he's actually come to them. And it wasn't for lack of study that they denied Christ. It says they searched the scriptures. And that word means diligently searched. It even means an academic study of the scriptures. They knew the Old Testament. It may have been that many of them had the Old Testament memorized, or large sections of it memorized. But notice their motivation for that study. Why were they studying the scriptures diligently? Well, they were motivated to search the scriptures in order to be saved. They thought that studying the scriptures would lead to God granting them acceptance with him. You know, Hillel, he was a famous rabbi around the time of Jesus, and he actually created a lot of the oral law that was in place at the time of Christ. Hillel said that if a man gains for himself the words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come. Common thought probably at the time. The more scripture you know, you are earning life for yourself in the world to come. And this was their problem. They made the scriptures the end, rather than the thing that was pointing to the end. They were all about the scriptures, and they completely missed the thing that the scriptures were all about. They missed Christ. He says, it is they that bear witness about me. You know, and what we find here is a hermeneutical key for understanding the Old Testament. A hermeneutic is another way of saying a set of criteria or principles for how to interpret a text, something like the Bible, the Old Testament. What principles are we going to use? What set of criteria will we use for understanding the Old Testament? Well, the key, the principle for understanding the Old Testament is that the sum and substance of the Old Testament is Jesus. Jesus is the fullest expression. When what we read in the Old Testament, it was always about Christ. It was always pointing to Jesus. You know, so if someone reads the Old Testament, think of a Jew today reading their Old Testament. If they're reading it and they don't get to Christ, they're reading it wrong. They aren't seeing what's there. They're missing the point. And the New Testament affirms this. Jesus came to fulfill the law and prophets, Matthew 5:17. And after dying and rising again, Jesus approaches a couple disciples on their road to Emmaus, on a walk to Emmaus. And he says to them, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Luke 24. Peter said in Acts 10:43 that of Jesus, all the prophets bore witness. Peter in 1 Peter 1 verse 10 says that the Holy Spirit was indicating to all the prophets the sufferings of Christ and what they predicted. It was all about Christ. There's Christ all over the place in the Old Testament. But these opponents didn't get it. They didn't see it. In their hardness of heart, they rejected the Son of God. And so they missed out on life. It was all about Christ and the life that Christ brought, and they missed it. So when we think about a practical aid or a practical help, I think a really practical way to kind of think about this for us, if you have a Bible that has great cross-references, that's a good way to start. And if you don't, find a Bible with great cross-references. And when you're reading the Old Testament, look at the cross-references, because over and over again, New Testament writers go back to the Old Testament and they tell us, hey, this is what the prophet said. And then they quote a prophet. So when you're reading the Old Testament or the New Testament, look at the cross-references and go back. What are the New Testament writers saying about the Old Testament? Because they are interpreting for us Christ. They are interpreting the Old Testament in light of Jesus. And they're saying, hey, this is what Isaiah was saying. And then they quote Isaiah. And so we go back. And both, we look at both at the same time, and we see that the Bible is one story. It is God's unfolding story of His glory mediated through the person of the Son, Christ. And it points to Jesus. So that can be a great way to kind of get at some of those things. Heed the witnesses. The final witness, the writings of Moses. And here we begin to get a better sense of why these Jews are rejecting Jesus, the cause of their resistance. You know, these Jews might be tempted to think that, oh, Jesus, he's saying what he's saying and he's doing what he's doing because Jesus wants to get praised from people. Jesus is all about himself. He's out to get a crowd and maybe finances and a profit and money for himself. Jesus is just all in it for his own glory. But verse 41 says that's not the case. Verse 42 helps us to understand this picture because verse 42 begins with a but. So this is kind of what it's saying. In contrast to the Jews who do not have God's love, so the Jews don't have God's love. In contrast to them, Jesus does not receive glory from people. That's what those verses say. But that sounds weird. What does that even mean? We would think in contrast to the loveless Jews, Jesus has love for the Father. But that's not what he says. Those loveless Jews, in contrast to them, Jesus is not about getting glory from men. Well, what does that mean? What's the logic here? Well, it's this. Jesus' entire ministry is to please the Father. And so to have the Father's praise, not man's praise. He wants the Father's praise. Why? Because Jesus loves his Father. He loves the Father. And so he wants what the Father has to give him. It doesn't matter what anyone else gives him. It's about the Father. It's about him and accomplishing what he has given for him to do. So verse 43, here's the Jewish motivation. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. So imagine someone meeting a celebrity that they've loved forever. Maybe you have someone like that, a celebrity that you would just love to meet. and you think they're such a great person. And imagine meeting that person, and then you go, oh, that is not who I expected them to be. They are just totally different from who I thought they would be. And you end up kind of walking away, not really liking them anymore. Did that person ever really love or like that celebrity? Not really. They thought they did, but what they really loved was a cheap imitation of that person. You know, a manufactured image of the real. And when the celebrity in the flesh is there, they actually don't really like them at all. Can someone say they love God when God comes to them in the flesh and they hate him? Do they ever really love God? You know, if you truly love God, you can't help but love the Son. It's a package deal. They come together. Jesus is the visible manifestation of God. To reject Jesus is to reject God. You know, Jesus came in his Father's name, meaning in his authority. So Jesus comes to represent his Father, and they reject him. But they receive those who come for themselves. They receive those who come in their own authority. Verse 44 says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So when someone rejects the Messiah, we might be led to think, well, they don't have a Messiah then. They're not worshiping any Messiah. That's not true. When someone rejects Jesus, they are worshiping and going to a false Messiah. A false Messiah. The Jews want false Messiahs. They want a Messiah to flatter them, to gain a great reputation, to pander the values that they already think are right and good. And many people are like that. They want people to tickle their ears. They want someone to say what they already believe. They want someone to not push against their narrative. They want someone to make them feel good. In other words, these Jews were blinded to Jesus because they loved themselves. They loved themselves too much. They wanted a Messiah that would do and say what they wanted. And Jesus was proving to not be that kind of Messiah. He's not doing what we want. He's doing miracles on the Sabbath. You believe this godless blasphemer? This isn't the Messiah we want. You're not the Messiah. You can't be the Messiah. And you see people saying that about Jesus today. It may not be because Jesus does stuff on the Sabbath, but it's because Jesus isn't what I want. These men, they desired the praise of the world more than the praise that comes from God. You know, they weren't really about God at all. If they had been about God, they would have received Jesus. But they were really about themselves. And the world is like that. It's kind of the world system outside of the church is like a big echo chamber. And the world just loves to praise itself. It's just kind of, oh, how wonderful the world is. Oh, how wonderful. And it just kind of resounds around the whole earth. How great the world is in rebellion against God. You know, the Tower of Babel. Look at this tower we're building to our own glory. But what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You know, it's a grave reminder. It's a warning to us. The praise of God must outweigh the praise of any other person, even if it's the praise of the entire world and everyone in the world. God's praise must be uppermost in our hearts. What we do and say, we must do and say for the glory of God, and because we desire to please Him, not to please man. And how easy it is in this world to live in such a way that, you know, some of the things Jesus says are kind of rough around the edges. I don't want to grate people, so I'm just going to kind of smooth out the edges of Christianity just a little bit to make it more palatable to a godless people. What a temptation that is. And so many Christians have shipwrecked their faith because that is precisely what they have done. They took the hard things of Scripture, the things that I know someone's not going to like, and we're just going to tone that down a little bit. We can't do that. But secondly, let this encourage you. Because C.S. Lewis said, God has made you an ingredient in the divine happiness. You know, we have been made righteous through Jesus, and therefore, what we do in our lives as Christians can make God happy. Isn't that remarkable? Because of Christ, we can make God happy. God derives pleasure in His people. You know, if you've ever read, seen the movie, rather, Chariots of Fire, we just watched it like a month ago for the first time, and Eric Little. And I just love the scene where he's running. And it's his voice on the voiceover, and it says that when he runs, he feels the Father's pleasure. And is there anything more glorious than that? To live how we can live for Christ, and to know that when I do it, the Father is pleased with me, sinful me. How I fail over and over and over again. But the Father can be pleased. He can be pleased. Doesn't that stir our hearts? Oh, that we would have a smile from His face. Is that worth everything? That we would give up our lives and stand before Him someday. And it can be the worst life that we could ever want for ourselves. And at one smile from His face, won't that make it all worth it? Isn't that worth it? Well, after reading about this rejection and why, we come to this last witness. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Jesus didn't come to accuse, came to save. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? They had set their hope on Moses, that they could keep Moses' law and be made righteous through Moses. And if that's what they thought, Moses would rightly be outraged over what they were doing with what he said and what he wrote. You know, remember the order of events that Moses gave us in the Exodus. Remember those events. You know, God didn't come to the Israelites and say, hey guys, I'm going to save you, but here's these Ten Commandments. You better keep them. Once you keep them, then I'll save you. Then I'll deliver you from Egypt. That's not what God did. God delivered them out of Egypt first, and then he gave them the Ten Commandments. What does that tell us? The commandments exist as a way to keep the relationship with God. They don't create the relationship with God. God creates the relationship out of mercy and grace. And then he says, you want to be with me? You want to follow me? Live this way. This is how my people live. Live like this. And what does God do in the New Testament? He gives us new hearts, circumcised hearts, empowered by the Holy Spirit to keep his word. That's what God does. God first saves graciously, apart from anything we do. Then God calls us to live for him. But what did they do? They reversed the order. They pinned all their hopes on Moses, on the law, on what they could do, and that if we could just do it this way, then God will deliver us. You know, not any specific verses mentioned of Moses. Probably what it's telling us is this is how Moses should be read. When Moses wrote, he wrote about Christ. All Moses was doing was looking forward to Christ. And we have aspects of Christ in the five books that Moses has given us. They missed it. They missed Christ. Instead, you know what? We don't need a redeemer. We don't need a prophet to come like Moses. We'll just do it ourselves. They didn't heed the witnesses. And if they didn't believe Moses' words, how will they believe Jesus? They're saying the same thing. What witnesses that we've been given? And these witnesses are still talking to us. They haven't stopped. They're still saying the same thing they've always been saying. Are we listening? Is Christ our all? Is our life about Jesus? Because we have a firm foundation. We have patriarchs and prophets. We have signs and wonders telling us who Jesus is, that he is worthy, so we can be confident. We can be confident in the day of affliction. We can be confident in the time of trouble. We can be confident when my life falls apart. We can be confident when there's uncertainties and I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Because we have one thing that we can be certain about. And it's what God has given witness after witness after witness after witness after witness to tell us. Christ. Christ is all. And if we will come, if we will find our hope, if we will come and enjoy him and bask in his glory, we will find life. Life. Let's pray. And Father, that we might find life, that people might find life in Jesus. And we pray for those in our lives who don't know him. You would help us, Lord, to embody the life of Christ, to be Jesus to them, to say the things that Jesus might say, to do the things that Jesus might do, and to point to him, not to ourselves. We don't have it all together, but Jesus gives us life. Help us, Lord. Help us to be just like these witnesses, that we would be all about Jesus, pointing to him, and that you might open the people that we love, that you might open their eyes to see in Jesus the one thing they've been missing their whole life, how they've wasted so much of it, and that they would cling to him and that we might cling to Jesus, that we might never let Jesus go. The world is testifying that there is life in so many other things, and how tempting it can be sometimes to want to let go of God, let go of you, and to grab a little bit of this and a little bit of that. This will make me feel safe. This will make me feel secure. This will give me hope in a hopeless world. Lord, let it not be. Expose those lies for what they really are to us. Open our minds to see that nothing in this world can satisfy. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Help us, Lord. Help us. Open our hearts to Christ and to Christ alone. Let us be Jesus people, a Jesus church, a Jesus family. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.